Dear congregation, a fundamental rule in writing is that when you begin to write something, you've got to make it very interesting at the very beginning. Has it ever amazed you that the New Testament begins with a genealogy? 17 verses of hard to pronounce names. Your elder's done a wonderful job this morning reading the names, but you often stumble over those names, don't you? And actually, you'd just as soon skip over the genealogies. And you sometimes even wonder, perhaps, why are they even there in the Bible? Much less the beginning of Matthew, the beginning of the New Testament. And yet deep down you know that every part of the Word of God is important. You know it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So what do we make of genealogies? Well, for one thing, genealogies teach us that Christianity is a historical religion. Theologians use a big word, they call it historical redemptive Christianity. That means it's not only a religion that gives you redemption or salvation to redeem you from sin and bring you to salvation, but it's a religion that does that grounded in history. Jesus Christ is a real Savior who came in real time, went through real sufferings. He was prophesied in truth for 4,000 years. Increasingly, He came, He suffered, He died, He rose again, He ascended into heaven. He's coming again on the clouds. Christianity is not just some mystical religion that goes in circles and has no substantial, historical, real content. The whole Bible is grounded in history, and it flows from one generation to another. Christianity is linear, and it leads to an ending point, to a terminus point, in glory, in heaven, or in hell. Genealogies are meant to teach us this Bible is real. History is real. Redemption is real. It's historical. It's true. It happened. It's factual. And how our world needs that today. And so I want to bring you God's word this morning from Matthew 1 verse 1. Just these words. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, son of David, the son of Abraham. We're going to look at this theme this morning, Jesus' amazing genealogy. Two simple thoughts. It's amazing humiliation. It's amazing hopefulness. Amazing humiliation. Amazing hopefulness. So the Gospel of Matthew then begins with this family tree, this genealogical register of the Son of Man, who's the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, whose goings forth have been from of old, even from everlasting. Our text puts it so simply, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. What an amazing thing. The Gospel of Matthew, is grounded in the Son of God. And the purpose of the Gospel of Matthew is to persuade the Jews, it's written for the Jews, that Jesus is the real Messiah, the real historical Messiah, the long-awaited Savior of sinners. And that's why Matthew begins with the family tree of Jesus. He's proving to his fellow Jews who believed so much that they were children of Abraham and sons of David that this Jesus is the son of Abraham, the son of David. And so that's a summary of the whole genealogy, just in the first verse. The book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, I don't know how interested you are in your own family tree. Some people are fascinated by their family trees. Other people really couldn't care less about their own genealogy. But you need to understand also, to understand Matthew, that every Jew was very concerned about his genealogical tree. And there are cultures today, take the Chinese culture, other cultures, that are very fascinated. Or take the Mormons, they're very fascinated about their genealogical tree. Now, this particular genealogy is very important as a part of Matthew's argument. Because genealogies occupied a significant place in Jewish social life and in Jewish religious life. You see, ever since the conquest of Canaan, that land was divided by Moses and Joshua according to the tribes of Israel, according to their families, think of the book of Numbers, and according to the different heads of the families. The book of Numbers, I think, uses the word family more than 100 times. And so every family receives a certain portion of the land. And these became ancestral lands, that is, lands given down, passed down by your ancestors from father to son. Now, if you buy some land today, you just go buy it and you just look, you sign papers of the immediate owner, you sign it, and it's done. But in old times, to sell property, an Israelite had to get special permission. Because that was ancestral land passed down. And that involved knowing the original owners of the land. You had to have a whole family tree to go back to the original owners of the land. And the seller, therefore, had to know the genealogy. So socially, genealogies were very important. And because they didn't have dollars the way we do so much, but because so much of monetary value was based on land, this was critical for your entire giving, selling, possessing what you owned in this world to know your family tree. But also religiously. After the return from exile, when a new priesthood had to be organized, those who claimed to belong to the family of the priests, which is the Levites, they had to prove that through genealogies that they were indeed sons of Levi, so that they would work for, we would say today, the church, and not have a secular job. Genealogies were important. So here, also in Matthew, the first words of this gospel concern the book or the family tree of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Matthew is doing here is he's saying, I'm proving to you that this Savior is the real Savior whom we've been waiting for. Because ultimately, he's the son of David, and I take you right back to David through the genealogy, and he's the son of Abraham, and I take you all the way from David back to Abraham. And if I can prove that Jesus is the son of David and the son of Abraham, and then I can show you what he's done, the works he's done, and who he is, and who he claimed to be, I pray God you will be persuaded to worship the son of David, the son of man, the son of Abraham, the son of God. Now Luke, on the other hand, in his genealogy in Luke 3, takes Jesus' genealogy back all the way to Adam. Why does Matthew stop with Abraham and why does Luke go all the way back to Adam? Well, remember, you always got to remember the target audience. Who was Luke writing for? Matthew's writing for the Jews, so he goes back to Abraham. That's the father of the Jews. Luke is writing to the Gentiles. He's trying to persuade the Gentiles that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah. So who's the father, the ultimate father of the Gentiles? Well, it's Adam. Gentiles have no special relationship with David, no special relationship with Abraham. But now you combine these two Gospels together, and what do you get? Well, you get this, that the Lord Jesus was a descendant of David, of Abraham, and of Adam. In other words, he came for all kinds of people, for Jews and Gentiles. He's a true member of the human race. He assumed our flesh and blood. And he promises, I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men, all kinds of men, unto me. And so Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that the Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself. He made himself of no reputation to become man, to become our bone and our flesh. And that involved a tremendous humiliation for him. My dear friends, it's no small thing for the Creator to become the creature, for the Prince of Glory to become a baby in a manger, for the Infinite One to become bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, for the Son of God to become the Son of Man, for the Creator of all that there is to come out of the creature. For him who made the world and is above the world and came into the world to become a little child. For the immortal Son to be clothed with rags of mortality. For the Eternal One to become a child of time. For God who made man after his image, himself made in man's image. This is a miracle. Samuel Rutherford, the great Scottish divine, said, my salvation is my Lord's second greatest miracle. The first is the incarnation. This is the greatest miracle in the entire history of mankind. The book of the generations of Jesus Christ. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh to save people. Jews and Gentiles, like you and me. If we weren't so used to hearing about it, it ought to just make us burst out in tears. This wonder, this glory, this amazing beginning of the New Testament, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, Son of David. Son of Abraham. God took our flesh. The one who thunders in the heaven. Cried in the manger. The invisible one became visible. And he took our flesh and dwelt in it with his divine fullness so that our flesh could become more glorious than angels. And he would go back with our flesh into glory as the firstborn among many brethren so that we by faith may believe that we shall one day be with him where he is. Praise be to God, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. This is an exciting beginning to the New Testament. Now, Jesus didn't just become man. But this beginning of the New Testament teaches us, through this line of generations, that Jesus assumed a human nature. Though he was sinless and remained sinless, he assumed a human nature that had become weakened by the fall. He inhabited a body that had to sustain human infirmities, having undergone the ravages of sin. That's an even deeper humiliation. And this is brought out forcefully in this genealogy of Matthew. Because Christ's descendants weren't just fallen descendants of Adam, as bad as that is. But they were deeply fallen descendants of Adam. Let me put it this way. If this genealogy only included names like Abraham, Boaz, and Hezekiah, we'd read this genealogy and we'd say, what a noble ancestry Jesus had. Still, it's a wonder he came, but he came through all this godly line of saintly people. What a blessing. You see, that is why the Jews were so proud of their heritage. The Pharisees were so proud. They said, we are sons of Abraham. We are sons of Abraham. But you see, the genealogy of Matthew 1, did you notice it when your elder read it? It includes names like Tamar and Rahab and Bathsheba and Ruth. I just mentioned four women there. And some of them had very sordid stories, don't they? For example, you know the story, the dreadful story about Judah committing incest with Tamar, his own daughter-in-law. And when he found out that she had committed that sin, he wanted to have her destroyed and burned. But then she proved he was the one responsible. And mistaking her for a common harlot, he conceived two sons by her. Jesus came through that line of generations. And there's the story of Rahab, the harlot. Matthew says he came through. He came through that line of generations. And then Bathsheba. And Ruth, a Moabitess, a good woman herself, but she came ultimately from that incestuous union of Lot and one of his own daughters. Now, we don't need to go into further details. This is a line of generations that includes dreadful stories. We're almost astonished the Bible tells them to us. Very fallen, depraved human beings coming together in a very sinful genealogy. And so what Matthew is saying to us, right at the get-go in the New Testament, is that Jesus came out of such a generation that included harlots and prostitutes. He's willing to pass on his way from the glories of heaven to the incarnation by the way of a Tamar and a Judah and a David and a Bathsheba. You know, we would be ashamed to have such ancestors, wouldn't we? There's a lady in the Netherlands who, for some odd reason, took a real interest in my family tree. I don't have a fascination with it. But when I went to the Netherlands, she brought me to Kravendijke, where my dad was born, and she had all the papers laying out on the table that the Kravendijke office records had. Papers of my great-grandfather and my great-great-grandfather and grandmother, their wedding certificates, their baptism. She presented me a copy of my baptism certificate of my dad. She took me to the home of where my dad lived and took me to a graveyard and my relatives were buried. And actually, there was a stillborn child that was buried there, a brother to my dad. I didn't even know existed. And it was really quite interesting. And she got very, very involved in tracing all these things. And so I got interested in my ancestors a bit. And then one day she wrote me an email. She said, there's something terrible I found. Something terrible. I don't know if I dare to tell you. I thought, what could that be? So I said, well, now you told me this. You've got to tell me the rest of the story. She said, well, do you really want to hear it? I wrote back, yes, I really want to hear it. She said, there's a 19th century ancestor you had. Lived a very ungodly life. Committed adultery, had a baby out of wedlock. I said, well, I came through a line of generations then, like Jesus did. Jesus came through a line of generations. And was not ashamed to call his people brethren. Please, friend, don't be worried about telling me this. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. We're all sinners. Actually, it's encouraging, isn't it? Because by nature, we are cut from the same cloth as Tamar and Rahab. By nature, we are not sons of Abraham. We're all sons of Adam. We have the seed of iniquity, the seed of depravity, the seed of corruption in us. And when the Holy Spirit opens our eyes and begins to deal with us and begins to bring us naked before God, we begin to understand this. And we begin to say, oh God, I'm just like Adam. I'm just like Tamar. I'm just like Rahab. I'm just like Manasseh. You see, if the Lord has kept us from such terrible sins, it is still true that the potential for such sins live in all of us. And if we haven't committed it in action, we've committed it in mind. And Jesus said, when we commit it in mind, we have sinned those sins as well. But the wonder, you see, the wonder of the gospel now is simply this. That Jesus has come through such a line of generations without embarrassment and without shame. And he desires to dwell. He desires to convert even harlots and prostitutes. And you see, that's what made the Pharisees so upset with him. They said, this man receiveth sinners. And congregation, that's the good news this morning. That's the good news of the Passion. It's the good news of the Incarnation. It's the good news of every Sabbath. It's the good news of the Gospel. This man is approachable. This man is accessible. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. See, when you would eat with people in Bible times, it meant you wanted to have fellowship with them. It meant much more than it means today. I go to an airport. You know, the airports are always busy and the restaurants are always busy. You get a meal somewhere and there's nowhere to sit down at a table by yourself quite often. So you just come to a table, a couple people sitting there, and you say, do you mind if I eat with you? Oh, no, no problem. Hey, go ahead. And you sit down, you start talking to him, you try to evangelize him a little bit. But you don't think a thing of it. And you get up and you don't say, well, you know, the fact that I sat by you really is meaningful because it means I really fellowship with you and I want you for a close friend. But in Bible times, that's what it meant. A Pharisee would never, never sit down at the same table with a sinner, a notable sinner. And so Jesus sits down with sinners and comes through a line of genealogy of sinners, notable sinners. This is preaching the gospel. Matthew's preaching the gospel to his fellow Jews. He's by picking out these names, he's saying to his fellow Jews, not only has Jesus come, but he's come with amazing humiliation to save the greatest kind of sinners. There is no sinner sitting in this audience or standing in this audience this morning who is too great of a sinner for Jesus to save. That's the point of the genealogy. It's not just for historical purposes. It's to teach us the redemption of Jesus Christ reaches down to the very lowest of sinners. And we're all low sinners. Job said, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? And the answer was, not one. Not one. Not one mere man. But there is one. There is one who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean. His name is Jesus Christ. This is the book of the generations of Adam, we read in Genesis 5. It says he lived so many years, he begat sons and daughters. He lived so many years after that, and then he died, and so on, with every single early a father of church history. Some of them lived to be almost 1,000 years old. But behind each name is written, and she died, and he died. Well, Christ's genealogical register is a record of our guilt, our shame, our lost state, our origin, our humiliation, our death. But through it all, it's a genealogy of amazing hope. That's our second thought. We'll look at that after we sing from Psalter 247. 247, 4, 5, and 6. 4, 5, and 6. But where is the hope? Who can break the cycle of births and deaths? Who can break the vanity of life? A man is born, he gets educated, he grows up, gets married, has kids, suffers, it dies. The French existentialist philosopher said, there is no hope. There's no escape from the human condition. As one of them said, there is no exit for man from the futility of the grave and the worms that will get us. I say to you this morning, the hope lies in Matthew 1 verse 1. This is the generation of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. And why is that so hopeful? Well, because it tells us there is a way out. There is an escape. The escape is the Lord Jesus Christ. The escape is Him who is the eternal Son of God, who becomes the son of Adam, the son of Judah, the son of Tamar, the son of Rahab, the son of Solomon, the son of David and Bathsheba. He's the one who's not ashamed to call sinful members of His family His brethren. Pharisee says, oh, we're so ashamed of Jesus. We don't want to eat with Him because He eats with sinners. And Jesus said, I'm not ashamed to eat with sinners. I welcome it. He comes low, friends. He comes so low. The problem never is that you can't be saved because Jesus is too high for you and you can't reach Him. The problem is, Jesus comes so low, you don't want to stoop to receive Him. You know, in a few weeks, well, 6-7 weeks, I guess now, we hope to take a tour group to Israel. And one of the beautiful things about our guide, and we hope to have the same guy we had before, but he takes us down to the Jordan River, and we hope we experience that again now. And he says, now right around this area, Jesus was baptized. And do you know that this is one of the lowest places on earth? It's, I don't know, 80, 90 feet below sea level, I think. One of the lowest places on earth. Isn't it interesting that Jesus, he'll tell us, came to be baptized in the lowest place on earth so that every sinner who hears the gospel can hear this, that He's come so low, He's come beneath me, He can scoop me up. The greatest sinner, with the most notable record, with the most skeletons in his closet, is welcome with Jesus Christ, who was born the son of Abraham, the son of David, the son of Adam. This is hope, par excellence. He is full of hope, because He is the one whose name is hope. God has laid help and hope upon one who is mighty. But how can He be hope? How can He save a sinner like you and me? Because He's the first clean one that came out of the unclean. The Holy Spirit conceived Him in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He had no original sin. He had no actual sin. He loved God above all. He loved His neighbors Himself all 33 years of His life. Never for one tick of the clock, 1 second, did He not love? He's absolutely sin-free. So that He can be our Savior and be our substitute. That His obedience in paying for sin and His obedience in obeying the law, that double obedience, can come together. And God can now be justified in justifying the ungodly who believe in Him. Because His double obedience is imputed to our account through faith, and our hell that we deserve is imputed to Him. And He's taken it up, He's suffered it, He's died for it, He's paid the whole price, He's drunk the cup of God's wrath to its bottom bitter dregs, so that we can be set free. This is the gospel. And that's why the virgin birth of Jesus is so important. Again, historical religion, you see. People say, oh, it's a ridiculous thing, virgin birth. No, you see, if Joseph and Mary's seed had come together, the pollution of that would have been passed on to Jesus Christ, and he'd be a sinner, and he couldn't be your substitute, because no one can be our substitute who's a sinner, because God can only receive into glory that which is perfect. Oh, some people say, but wasn't Mary's seed involved? Doesn't that spoil it? No. Luke says that the Holy Spirit sanctifies Mary's womb, you see. When the holy touches the unholy becomes holy. It's like Jesus, you know, if a leper walked in the back of the church in Old Testament times and he saw some people in the area, he'd have to cry out, unclean, unclean, and we'd all go taking off through these exit doors here in the front. But Jesus walks right over to the leper and he touches the leper. He says, I will, be thou clean. Jesus isn't tarnished by that leper. He's not diseased by that leper, because he's the Almighty God. And so when the holy seed of the Holy Spirit miraculously conceives in Mary's womb, the holy touches the unholy and it's sanctified. And the thing that shall be born of thee, Mary, shall be called the Holy One of God. Absolutely sin-free. Who can bring a clean thing forth out of unclean? Not one. Yes, Job. Not one mere man, but there is one to come. Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, descended from Abraham, descended from David, descended from Adam. He shall come, the clean for the unclean. And as the new Adam, as the second Adam, he will enter into this human race to make a new beginning, and he'll become a new link in the corrupt old chain. He'll be the father of a new generation, and he'll beget children by his word and spirit so that they will be holy unto the Lord. And because the law of God is written in their hearts, they will be a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people that shall show forth the praises of him that called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. So you see, that's the kind of people that are begotten by the second Adam. The second Adam has more children than you can possibly imagine. A multitude no man can number. Children regenerated. Children resurrected from spiritual death by his power. That's why when the Lord Jesus came into the world to beget that kind of offspring, he had to suffer and die for them. He had to be our representative. He had to enter the condemnation of God that lies upon us. Bethlehem's babe will grow up to be the man of sorrows. He'll be wounded for the transgressions of Judah and Tamar. He'll be bruised for the iniquities of David and Bathsheba, and for sinners like you and me. There's the hope. He came for sinners. He came for the lost. He didn't come for the righteous. You know, sometimes people say to a pastor, oh, I don't know if I should come to the Lord's Supper. I don't think I'm good enough for that. I don't think I'm holy enough. I don't think I'm converted enough. I don't think I'm this enough. I don't think I'm that enough. My friend, praise God that you're not any of those things enough. As soon as you become anything enough in you, apart from Jesus Christ, you've just joined the Pharisees who are going to hell. You don't come to the Lord's Supper because you're good. You don't come to the Lord's Supper because you're so converted. You come to the Lord's Supper because you're confessing, I need Jesus Christ, born the son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of Adam. I come as a lost sinner to a glorious and a rich Savior. I come confessing, I'm so bad that I can't live without this Savior. And I cling to him, and I fall upon him. I come as a Tamar. I come as a Rahab. Come as a monster of iniquity to a glorious Savior who says, I will come for the filthiest and the vilest of sinners. this man receiveth sinners. You're welcome, sinner, with Jesus Christ. That's the beginning of the New Testament. You know, I had a man come to me not so long ago, and he said, there's just no hope for me anymore. He said, I have so many struggles with my thoughts, my mind. He said, I'm like an animal. I'm so lustful. I'm so wicked. I'm so sinful. I just feel like there's no hope for me. I said to him, brother, Jesus Christ is born, the Son of David. Think of what David did. He's born the son of Abraham, son of Adam. He's almighty. You see, you don't come to Jesus when you get your act all cleaned up. After you save yourself, and then you go to him to hear that you're saved because you're so holy. That's Roman Catholic theology. That's what the Reformers hated. Rome said, you've got to sanctify yourself the best you can. Basically, what Rome said is this. Thomas Aquinas, their greatest theologian, said salvation is like a two-story house. The first story is nature, what man is by nature. The second story of the house is what man is by grace, being saved. And the way to get up the stairway is you do the best you can. You sanctify yourself as much as you can. Even if you can only make it up 3-4 steps of the way, it doesn't matter. As long as you do your very, very best, and then God will do the rest, and he'll reach down and pull you up the rest of the steps. Even if you only make it up step one, if it's your very best, God will pull you up the rest of the way. So you get sanctified by your own strength, and then God will justify you. No, 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 says Rome, said the Reformers. We are justified by faith alone, said Paul in Romans 3. And when we're justified, God will sanctify us. It's a totally different religion. Do you understand that? Because what the Reformers were saying is, Romans 3 tells us, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. By nature, if you're 3 years old, if you're 93 years old, every single second the clock ticks, you are not loving God above all. You are not loving your neighbors yourself. You are sinning, sinning, tick, 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 sin, 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 building up, building up, building up, mountains, mountains of sin, reaching to the heavens. There's no hope in you whatsoever. Not for 1 second. Are you fulfilling the law you heard read this morning by nature? And so you can never make it up 1 step. No matter how religious you are, no matter how much of a Pharisee you become, if you ever do something you think is enough for God, you are deceiving yourself. God demands perfection, absolute perfection. Nothing that will enter into heaven can be anything less than perfect. So either you've got to stand before God in your own obedience, which is impossible for all of us, we're all sinners, or you've got to stand there in the obedience of another, which is what this is all about, Matthew 1 verse 1, that there is one who came and who took the place of Abraham and of David and of Adam. And in his righteousness, imputed to us, that is reckoned to our account, we stand before God on the day of judgment. And so what do we learn from this genealogy of Jesus Christ? We learn that he came for beast-like hearts, for monsters in iniquity. In fact, there was no room for them in the inn, so he had to be born in the midst of animals, so that the demons of this world who said, I was so sinful, I was as a beast before thee, can come through the open doors of the stable and come to the Christ child and be saved in him. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. Are you lost this morning? Here's a Savior for you. Suffered, who died, is willing to be the Savior of the greatest sinners, and loves to make huge trophies of grace out of sinners. He can do it for you as well. John Calvin wrote, "When we see that Jesus took even our worst sins upon Him, we should learn from this that He has joined Himself to poor sinners in such a way that they need not doubt, but that He is willing to accept us as members of His very own body." If that doesn't give you hope, that tells me you've never become a lost sinner before God. You've never seen who you are. This is the hope of the world, that the book of the generation of Jesus Christ is that He became the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. As the one who humbled Himself so deeply that He became our brother, and as our brother, related to us by blood ties, spiritual blood ties, but also fleshly blood ties, He comes to us and He offers Himself to us this morning. And He asks no more of us than that we seek in Him, believingly, everything we lack. You don't come to Him because you've made yourself good, because you made it up one step, or two steps, or three steps, or four steps. You come as a totally bankrupt, fallen sinner, just as you are. Boys and girls, you know that story of a king who was kind of bored one day, and he said to one of his courtiers, he said, "I want you to go out somewhere in society, and I want you to bring into this palace something that's never been in a king's palace before." And the courtier thought, "Wow, something's never been in a king's palace before." He's walking the streets, he can't think of anything. And suddenly he comes across a beggar. Guy's not shaven, he's a mess, he just looks scroungy, and he's got rags on. And he says, "Hey, will you come to the king's palace? The king wants to meet you." Well, the man says, "Yes, I'll come. Just give me a little while, I'll be right there." So he goes home, and he shaves, he gets himself ready. He's got one good outfit. In his closet, puts it on. He comes to the king's, he's going to the king, of course. He comes to the king's palace, and the courtier meets him at the door and says, "Who are you?" Well, he says, "I'm the beggar you met. You wanted me to come to the king's palace?" "Oh," the courtier says, "can't use you now. I thought you were just going to come as you are. You won't impress the king by trying to make yourself better. I'm sorry, you can go home." You come to the king with your sin. You don't deliver yourself from it and then come to him. You come to him to be delivered. His name is Jesus, Jehovah's salvation, because he comes to save his people from their sins. Come as a Tamar. Come as a Rahab. Come just as you are. Come with your whole past sinful life. Come with all the skeletons in your closet. Come and tell the Lord everything about yourself, as if he knew nothing about you, yet knowing he knows everything about you. And cast yourself upon mercy, on the Son of David, the Son of Man, the Son of God, born of Abraham and born of Adam. Come without any qualifications. That's his delight. Well, let me close this sermon with two thoughts. First, I want to say to you, people of God, for a few moments this morning, we've looked at the family tree of your Savior. And I hope and pray that never, never for a moment in the rest of your life will you say that the genealogies of Scripture are without meaning and are boring. If you go home today and you look at every one of these names, and there are some that I didn't talk about, the gospel will leap out at you here and there, and you will be amazed And God will use it to keep you humble. And you will have to say, even here, the gospel is rich. And you know what is so amazing to me? Not everyone's name is in this genealogy that you would expect. In the Greek language, the word son is also a word used for grandson and great-grandson. And so it's quite possible in this genealogy that generations got skipped over. This isn't a complete genealogy. There are more than 42 generations from Jesus back to Adam. It's more of a structured genealogy than it is a comprehensive genealogy. So, in Greek way of thinking, if you have a grandchild, you would say, that's my son. If you're a child, you'd say, that's my son. If you had a great-grandchild, you'd say, that's my son. Now, isn't it interesting that Matthew, therefore, is picking out names under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Three kings, scholars will tell you that, three kings who are on the good side of the ledger, who are in this genealogy, if you do a full comprehensive genealogy, are not mentioned. But Rahab and Tamar are mentioned. Does that tell you something? You know, Matthew could have cleaned this genealogy up. He could have cleaned it up in such a way that it would have no prostitutes in it. It had all good kings in it. He could have used that word son. He could have skipped through the generations and just picked out those that were quite notable. Instead, it's almost like he did the opposite, so that he could impress upon the Jews not only of his own day, but upon you boys and girls, and you teenagers, and you unbelieving adults, and you believing children, and believing teenagers, and believing adults, that this is really, really true, that this man receives sinners. Don't ever again try to climb those stairways on your own. You go to Jesus and ask him to do for you what you can't do for yourself, to justify you, and then to sanctify you. Yes, then you go to work. And you go to work using the means of grace, having been saved by his blood, out of gratitude, not to merit anything anymore, but out of gratitude, because you're so thankful for his salvation. And then my last application is this. I want to speak just a word in closing to you, my unconverted friend. Your life is soon going to come to an end. Life is short, so short. And you and I will stand before the judgment seat of God. It won't be long before our relatives and friends will be around our coffin. And they will already be talking about whether or not they have hope for your soul. Can you imagine what it will be like to then appear before Jesus Christ, have to give an account of every word, every thought, every deed you've ever spoken, and have to say to him, I have rejected every single sermon I've ever heard, also the sermon this morning, because I have refused the offer of thy son. And that son will be the one to judge you. And he will look at you and say, but I was willing to be your savior. Why did you refuse me? And you won't have one answer, Job says, upon 1,000 questions of this judge. Dreadful, dreadful, dreadful shall it be at that day to hear these words, "Depart from me, for I have never known you." The Puritan Thomas Watson said, "Dreadful is their case who go loaded with sermons to hell. The worst place in hell is not reserved for prostitutes who've never heard the gospel. The worst place in hell, the center of hell, the burning fiery furnace heated 7 times hotter in hell, if you will, is reserved for those who've heard the gospel and rejected the Son of God, who was born of the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, and the seed of Adam." So what must I do, you say? Lord, here I am. I'm a Tamar. I'm a Rahab. I'm a sinner. There's no hope in me. But Lord, I throw myself upon mercy. Have mercy upon me. Go to God. Fly to Jesus Christ. In faith and repentance, and trust in Him by the grace of the Holy Spirit, even Him who came through a line of generations, so that you can say this morning, "Lord Jesus, Thou art exactly the kind of Savior that this sinner needs. Like a glove that fits your hand, Jesus Christ fits every need you have as a sinner. Go to Him today. Don't put it off till tomorrow. Tomorrow may be too late. You might die today. Tomorrow's faith is only today's unbelief. Go to your home. Go into your bedroom. Fall on your face. Cry out, save this Tamar. Now, Lord. Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Amen. Great God of heaven, we bow before Thee. We thank Thee so much that Thou art the Son of David and the Son of Abraham and the Son of Adam. We thank Thee for Thy amazing humiliation, Thy amazing hopefulness, Thy amazing genealogy. Oh God, save sinners today. And do valiantly, we pray. And go with us further this afternoon. Bless Thy people too, Lord. May the wonder of their salvation just have become a little bit more amazing this morning. And may it fill them with good thoughts of Thee this day. And bring us back to Thy house of prayer this afternoon, that we may hear the only way to live and the only way to die. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.